Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Lesson 22 of our study of the book of Joel. Lesson 22. And we're in verse 22 of chapter 2. So a lot of twos today. Joel 2:22 and Lesson 22. There is a handout in the back if you'd like to pick one of those up. We're going to refer to it briefly today. If you're missing any handouts or would like to download them onto your phone or something, you can always find them at studyjoel.com. studyjoel.com, along with audio, video, not only these lessons, but Hosea and Zechariah and Daniel and all the other lessons that we've had. So be sure to remember those resources are available. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we are thankful for this wonderful blessing that we have to meet together and study your word, Father. We're thankful for your word, and we're thankful that on every page, Father, we can find Jesus, and we can find your love, we can find your great plan. Father, we're thankful for that. We pray we will always be looking for Jesus and for the gospel and for the church and for your great plan for us as we study your word from beginning to end. And Father, we're most of all thankful for Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, we're in chapter 2 of Joel, verse 22. So let's start there where we ended last time. Fear not, you beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Well, as we saw last week, there's a key theme in the second half of Joel, and that key theme is restoration, restoration. And we see that theme again here in verse 22. You know, let's think back about what we saw earlier in the book of Joel. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, the animals were crying out in agony. And in chapter 1, verse 7, the trees had been stripped bare. But what do we see happening now? What we see now is a complete reversal of that, don't we? We see a restoration. Those suffering beasts are now receiving a promise of relief, and those bare trees are promised fruitfulness. And once again here, we see that command to fear not that we saw in verse 21 and that we discussed at length last week. That command again, fear not. Well, why is the text here so concerned about animals and plants? Well, I think one reason is the reason we discussed, you know, back when we saw these the first time, and that is that God earlier in this book was showing us the breakdown of the created order. The animals were dying. The plants were dying. The good order of seed time and harvest had been disrupted. It was as if creation itself was being reversed, as chaos was making a comeback. And, you know, as we also said earlier, that theme of the breakdown of the created order and chaos, it often accompanies descriptions of the day of the Lord. In fact, we saw that earlier in this very chapter. Look back at verse 10. The earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. That is also looking at kind of a reversal of the things God created and the things that God set up. But now in verse 22, we're seeing what would happen if the people repented. If they repented. And one thing that would happen is that God would once again restore the proper created order. Things would once again be the way God wanted them to be. With well-fed beasts enjoying the abundance of the land and the people satisfied and filled and at peace with each other, at peace with God. It's describing a setting like the Garden of Eden when God first created man. That was God's will for creation, but Satan had other ideas, didn't he? Our sin and rebellion, it didn't just cause us to suffer. It caused all creation to suffer. That may be Paul's point in Romans 8, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from the bondage of corruption. I say that may be Paul's point because I think it's also possible, perhaps even likely, that Paul is talking there about the new creation, the church, when he uses the word creation in Romans 8. But either way, I think the point remains the same, and that is that sin and suffering and rebellion against God causes all creation to suffer. We certainly see that in the opening chapter, in the opening chapters of the Bible. Genesis 3:17 and 18, cursed is the ground because of you, God said. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. All creation suffered because of man's rebellion. And I think we see that same suffering in Joel as well here. But here, the promise is that all creation would be blessed, be restored, if the people repented and returned to God, because then things would be back the way God wanted them to be. And of course, we know we enjoy those blessings in the church today. It is in the church that we can enjoy perfect peace, peace with God, peace with each other, even Jew and Gentile in the church. Isaiah 65, 24 and 25. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. How many times does Isaiah talk about the mountain of God in reference to the church? That's peace in the church. That's restoration in the church. That's this idyllic setting, peace, harmony with each other, with God, just like back in the garden, but now in the church. Verse 23. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. Threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. That's verses 23 and 24 from Joel chapter 2. Now, verse 23, I said this at the end of class last week. Verse 23 of Joel chapter 2, it's one of the most important verses in that chapter. Verse 23. And I realize that's saying a lot, because we know where we're heading in Joel chapter 2. We're heading for those closing verses that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. But even so, even with those verses ahead of us, I think we're looking in here in verse 23 at one of the most important verses in the second chapter of Joel and also in all of Joel. Well, what do I mean by important, right? They're all important. But what do I mean when I say it's one of the most important? And that is it has a strong link to the New Testament. Verse 23 does. Verse 23, I think we're going to find, is very important to our understanding of the New Testament. That's what I mean by important. We know that's true of the verses we're about to see in Joel chapter 2, because Peter quotes them in Acts 2. But I think it's also true of 23. But, you know, on the surface, verse 23 may not look that important. And we could certainly interpret verse 23 in a way that is entirely localized, in a way that is really unrelated to what's coming in chapter 2. Be glad and rejoice. Why? Well, you've been in a terrible drought, and now I'm going to make it rain. All right, well, I'm sure that's a good reason for the people of Joel's day to be glad and rejoice, but us? But is that all that's going on in verse 23? Is verse 23 just a weather report? I don't think so. I think there's much, much more going on here in verse 23. And I think we can see that in two different ways. One of those ways is obscured by our English translations. But the other way, I think, is highlighted by our English translations. So let's start with that latter way first. Let's look at the reason why verse 23 is so important, I think, and the reason that is highlighted by the translation. Later we'll look at the reason that is obscured by the translations. Let's look at the first, what highlights it. I think that our English translations of verse 23 highlight a connection for us that might have been a little harder for the people in the original Hebrew to spot. Not much harder, because I think they're going to see it too. But it's certainly easy for us. Let me put it that way. And what is that? It's the use of the word poured. Poured. He has poured down for you abundant rain. Now, we don't see that same Hebrew word later in chapter 2, but we do see the same English word later in our English translations. We see it twice in chapter 2. Verse 28 and verse 29, I will pour out my spirit, God says. And based on the lexicons, the Hebrew lexicons, I think it's correct what the translations have done here, that they both mean the word pour in English. I think they're both saying the same thing. Different Hebrew words, and we'll talk in a minute why they may have had different Hebrew words, but they both do mean to pour out or to pour down. And I think we can see that more easily in the English because the English translation uses the word pour. The Hebrew word yarad in verse 23, it means to go downward, to descend. So when it's paired with abundant rain, it means the rain goes down, the rain descends, it's poured. The Hebrew word sapek that we're going to see later in verses 28 and 29 means to spill forth or to gush out like water, Exodus 4 verse 9, or like blood, Genesis 9 verse 6. Now, here in Joel 2, God is the source of both of these things. God is pouring down the rain in verse 23, and God is pouring out his spirit in verse 28 and in verse 29. So why two different Hebrew words? Well, I think they're both pointing to God in different ways. The first points to God indirectly by giving us the direction. It's coming from above. The rain is coming from above, which tells us it's coming from God. But it's kind of telling us it's coming from God indirectly by giving us the direction it's coming from above. And the second word, I think, more directly gives us the source. It's poured. God is pouring out his spirit. But they're both telling us the source is God, of the rain or of the Spirit. Now, am I saying that this pouring down of rain in verse 23 is the same as the pouring out of the Spirit in verse 28 and 29? No, I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that this pouring down of the rain that we're seeing here in verse 23 should make us start thinking about the pouring out of God's Spirit that we're about to see in the great promise in the closing verses of this chapter. You know, we saw that earlier in Joel, where we were seeing some things and we're thinking, are we supposed to be thinking about the church now? You know, this is kind of early in Joel 2. We haven't yet gotten to the church at the end of that chapter, or back in Joel 1, and we haven't gotten to the end of chapter 2. Are we really supposed to be thinking about the church this early? And I think the answer is yes. I think we've had hints about this all throughout Joel, leading up to the conclusion in Joel 2, that chapter. I think the same thing's here. I think we're supposed to be thinking about that, particularly us, who have the full revelation of God's Word. All I'm saying here is that these verses have a related theme. God pouring out something on mankind. I think that view is confirmed by Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And by the way, Isaiah just used a third Hebrew word for pour. That's one reason I think verse 23 is so important, because verse 23 is starting to make us think about God pouring out, not dribbling, not sprinkling, not begrudgingly giving a little drink of water. God is gushing out, pouring it out. And we should be thinking about that as we head toward the end of Joel 2. But there's a second reason why I think verse 23 is so important. And the second reason, unlike the first reason, which was highlighted by our English translations, the second reason is obscured by our English translations. Here again is the English Standard Version of verse 23. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. Let's focus on that phrase, early rain for your vindication. Here are some other translations of that phrase. King James, He has given you the former rain moderately. Boy, I don't like that one at all. Legacy Standard Bible, which is kind of a revision of the New American. For he has given you the early rain in righteousness. So that replaces vindication with righteousness. Interesting. Third, Young's Literal Translation. For he hath given to you the teacher for righteousness. Now that's interesting. Where did that come from? The teacher. That translation replaces early rain with the teacher. The teacher. Where did that come from? The answer is it came right out of the Hebrew. Right out of the Hebrew. That's where it came from. The Hebrew word mora in verse 23, it can mean either teacher or it can mean early rain. It can mean either one of those things. In fact, you can see the definition on the handout. It can mean either one of those things. Well, okay, let's do a little word study. How is that same Hebrew word used elsewhere in the Bible? Well, it's used in two other places. And guess what? In one place, it means early rain, and in the other place, it means teacher. Psalm 84, verse 6, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. Okay, that's the Hebrew word. I think there, it's pretty certain it means early rain. But we also have Proverbs 5, 13. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers. Okay, same word. There, it doesn't mean early rain. Pretty clearly means teachers. Now, if you're looking at your handout and you're looking at the words I circled, you may be noticing that that one, teachers, looks a little different from the other two. That's because of the word my teachers. It's the same Hebrew word, the same strong number Hebrew word. Sometimes it means rain, early rain. Sometimes it means teachers. Okay, well, what does it mean here in verse 23? Okay, well, on one hand, we might very easily look at verse 23 at the context of verse 23 and conclude that it means early rain. I mean, this verse is all about rain, right? And there's nothing in the immediate context here about teachers, right? Well, most English translations do what I take the argument I just stepped through, and then they end up with early rain. They say, look, it's a verse about rain, and I don't see anything about teachers. So this one must be like Psalm 84, verse 6. It must mean early rain, because it sure doesn't look like Proverbs 5:13, where it means teachers. So most English translations have early rain here in verse 23. But, and I think you all knew there's another a but coming for that. So here it is. On the other hand, maybe we need to look at another Hebrew word in this verse. The word translated vindication in the English Standard. Vindication. Let's take a closer look at that word, and then we'll circle back to the other word. The Hebrew word translated vindication, I think, is better translated as righteousness. You know, two of the three translations I gave earlier used righteousness. And I think that's the better translation. In fact, that Hebrew word is found 157 times in the Bible, and 128 of those times, the King James Version at least, translates it as righteousness. In fact, the basic underlying root meaning of the word is rightness. Rightness. So, here's our question. Okay, well, if we plug in righteousness there, what is the relationship between early rain and righteousness? The English Standard Version apparently had that same question, and they solved it by saying, I guess he meant vindication instead of righteousness. I guess he meant that if the early rains come, then all the other nations will look around and say, I guess God really is God, and so now you've somehow been vindicated. I think that's what the English Standard decided to do here. Just change righteousness to vindication, and that'll support our choice of early rain. I got an idea. Let's not do that. Let's just leave righteousness right here where it is in the text. And if we do that, then we have to consider the possibility that, well, maybe it is talking about a teacher of righteousness. You know, early reign of righteousness doesn't make much sense, but a teacher of righteousness makes perfect sense. Now, does that mean that we then have to say, well, the early reign translation is just wrong? We'll just draw a line through that, and that's wrong. And the answer is no, we're not saying that. What I'm saying is that I think there is an intended double meaning here, a bit of wordplay here. God, through Joel, is talking about rain. I'm going to send you rain. But God is also using a word here that would make them think of teacher. And he's using the word righteousness that would, again, make them think of something other than rain. I think there is an intended double meaning here. The Hebrew word is ambiguous, absent context. It can mean early rain or it can mean teacher. And maybe that ambiguity was intentional here. Maybe we're supposed to see rain on the surface, but we're supposed to see a teacher when we look below the surface. And don't we see examples of that all throughout the scripture? Don't we see that everywhere in the Bible? Statements that have an immediate physical meaning, but that have a deeper spiritual meaning also. Give us this day our daily bread. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Yes, those all have an immediate physical meaning, but they also have a deep, deep spiritual meaning. We could find many examples of that. In fact, we may even find an example of that in this very chapter. Hint. Look at verse 26. Here's how one commentary describes the situation here in verse 23. The surface or immediate meaning is that God will vindicate the Jews in the presence of the nations by sending rain to heal their land. At the same time, it seems Joel used a wordplay to hint that the salvation of the nation would come from a teacher of righteousness. This verse is not just a weather report. Why is that my firm view? I can answer that in one word. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. You know, all throughout Hosea, we kept looking at Deuteronomy because Hosea kept looking at Deuteronomy. And as we've been studying Joel, we've been frequently looking back at the book of Deuteronomy. As we've been studying the book of Joel, Deuteronomy provides the framework for what Hosea and Joel are saying, and that's true of many of the prophets. Deuteronomy. The people were living through the promised curses of Deuteronomy. They were failing to enjoy the promised blessings of Deuteronomy because they were committing the sin and rebellion condemned in Deuteronomy. But what else does Deuteronomy tell us? Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Well, we know the identity of that prophet, don't we? Remember the transfiguration, Matthew 17, 2 through 5? Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah. What does God say at the end there? Listen to him. Listen to him. Jesus is that promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And if Joel 2:23 is telling us here about a coming teacher of righteousness, as I believe he is, that teacher is also Christ, the great prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, teacher of righteousness. And of course, that just means we found yet another link between Deuteronomy and Joel, and that should not surprise anybody. Okay, sounds pretty good. Is there any more evidence? I'll never ask that question unless the answer is yes. And it is Solomon's great prayer at the dedication of the temple. What are we about to see in Joel 2? Church, Holy Spirit. We go back to that first temple. Solomon dedicated it in 1 Kings 8, 35 and 36. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon their land. Teaching, rain. The Hebrew word in there translated teach in 1 Kings 8:36 means to flow like water. Solomon linked rain from God with the teaching that would be coming to them from the temple and from God at the dedication of the temple. I think we're seeing that same linkage here in verse 23. But Solomon's not alone. The prophets also link rain with righteous teaching. Isaiah 30 through 23, and Isaiah 30, verse 20 through 23, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, skipping a few verses, and he will give rain for the seed. Amos 8:11, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord, teaching from God. Hosea 10, verse 12, a verse that we studied, for it is the time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness down upon you. Rain, teaching, righteousness. Should we be surprised that Joel is telling us something about Jesus here in verse 23? No. We know. We're about to see in the book, in this chapter of Joel, we know we're about to see a great prophecy of the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. Wouldn't we be surprised if we didn't see Christ elsewhere in this chapter? Okay, well, with all that background, what are these two verses telling us? God is telling the people to rejoice and be glad because of what is coming. Or perhaps I should say because of who. Who is coming? Who is coming? That's what he's telling them. Yes, rain is coming. Rejoice and be glad. But there's a who is coming. The righteous teacher. The promised teacher. The prophesied teacher. He will be establishing this kingdom that Joel is about to tell them about. And yes, that rain was a gift from God. The grain was a gift from God. The wine was a gift from God. The oil was a gift from God. But God's greatest gifts were yet to come. John 3:16, he gave his only son. Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 9:15, his inexpressible gift. When we read verse 23, what do we see? We see God giving. We see God pouring. And when we open the pages of the New Testament, what do we see? We see God giving. We see God pouring. As I said, verse 23 is one of the most important verses in the book of Joel. Great blessings that we see in verses 23 and 24 are pointing us to the great blessings that we enjoy today in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 3, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Beautiful verses. Verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. Back in lesson 3, I realize that's pretty far back in our rearview mirror, but back in lesson 3, we were looking at some important lessons that we were expecting to learn from the book of Joel. And one of those important lessons we looked at in lesson 3 was the possibility and the importance of restoration. And when we looked at that preview of that lesson from Joel, we quoted this verse right here, Joel 2:25. Because Joel 2:25 is one of the most beautiful promises found anywhere in the Bible. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. God can restore time. We can't restore time. Wish we could. We can't. God can. Yes, the troubles will come, but you know what? We can be made new again in Christ Jesus. God can restore what we have lost, even if what we have lost is time. But how does God do that? How does God restore the wasted years? I don't think we need to look to physics to answer that question. I don't think we need to look to time travel to answer that question. I don't think we need to look to Hezekiah to answer that question, who had 15 years added to his life. I don't think we need to look at any of that. I think God restores time by restoring us. You know, we may be like Shakespeare, who famously wrote, I wasted time, and now time doth waste me. But God can change all that, can't He? God can restore me so I have a different relationship with time. God can make time my friend and not my enemy. God can give me eternal life so that the hand of the clock is no longer my cruel taskmaster. God can lift up my eyes so that I can see the big picture. And when I look at the big picture, what I see is God standing apart from time and offering me eternal life with Him. God can remove the tyranny of time. When I am in Christ, that clock is no longer ticking down the day until the day of my death. It is ticking down the time until the day of my life. That clock is ticking down the days and the hours and the minutes and finally the second when I close my eyes in this world and open them in the next. To live eternally with God, Christ. And if that isn't a restoration of the wasted years, I don't know how else to describe it. When it comes to time, our prayer should be that of the psalmist. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. I think that great lesson of restoration is a lesson we can learn here from verse 25. But there's also, as with the other verse, a more immediate and localized understanding of verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, God says. And the first thing we notice there in the text is that it's very definitely talking about locusts. Okay, we're talking about locusts here in this verse. Okay, well, does that mean Joel has been talking about locusts all throughout chapter 2? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means he's talking about locusts here. You know, Maybe we should pause and make this little note. You know, a lot of commentaries will tell us, Joel is just a book about locusts. All it is, just a book about locusts. You know how many verses use the word locusts in the book of Joel? Two. One, verse 4, and this one right here, 2, verse 25. You know, if I wrote a textbook on locusts and used the word locust twice, I think you'd be thinking, what's going on there? Is he really talking about something else? There's a second thing here, though, that we should note. A second thing. There is no mistake in the fact that we're talking about locusts here in verse 25. He uses four different words for locusts. Same back in chapter 1, verse 4. There was no mistake in the fact we were talking about locusts back in chapter 1, verse 4. There's no mistake in the fact that we're talking about locusts here in chapter 2, verse 25. Was that the case earlier in Joel 2? No. In fact, this is the first time we've seen the word locust in chapter 2. You know, what should that tell us? I think that should tell us something we probably already knew. When God wants to talk about locusts, he can use the word locust. He does that right here. He did that back in chapter 1, verse 4. You know, that's one of the lawyer's favorite arguments. Well, he knew how to say it, but he didn't say it here. Instead, you know, if we're going to go by plain meaning, we look at chapter 2, we open chapter 2, we don't see anything about locusts. Instead, in verse 2 of chapter 2, we see a great and powerful people. Now, again, I think we're intended to read Joel 2 and think about locusts when we read about these people. I think the problem comes when we read Joel 2 and think about only locusts, because I don't think that's what's going on at all in chapter 2. And in fact, if we do that, then we're going to have a big problem when we get to chapter 3. Because when we get to chapter 3, the nations are going to be judged. Why are they being judged? Are they being judged because of the locusts? Okay, but some might say, yeah, but verse 25 refers to those locusts as my great army. Doesn't that prove that the army in chapter 2 is an army of locusts? And the answer is no, it does not. It does not. Yes, the locusts were an army sent by God. They absolutely were. But, you know, where in the text does it say, and I have only one army? We've already seen another army in this chapter. We see an army of people in Joel 2, verse 2, called God's army in Joel 2, verse 11. God can have two armies, and I think he does right here. We have an army of locusts in Joel 1. We have an army of people in Joel 2 that maybe in some way should remind us of the earlier army of locusts. You know, if we have any doubt at all about that, maybe we should look back at verse 20. Remember the northerner we talked about so much in verse 20? Some people think that's a northern locust. How does verse 20 end? It says that northerner was arrogant, put himself in the place of God, acted like he could do great things, like God does great things. Have you ever met an arrogant locust? That's a toughie. All right. Now, if we also, we may have had some doubts earlier about whether God actually sent the locust. You know, we had a terrible locust attack. Did God send the locust, or was God just kind of using that to make a point? Okay, if we had any doubts about that, those doubts are gone by this verse right here. What does it tell us? God calls those locusts my great army, which I sent among you. These locusts came from God. Sent by God. Why? We've talked about that. To teach the people a lesson and to warn them about what was coming and what was near. Okay, but we got another question. Why does God here say, I'm going to restore what the locust did, and not say, I'm going to restore what this invading human army did? Why does he go back to the locust? Well, the answer to that's pretty simple. The invading human army hadn't done anything yet. There was nothing to restore. They hadn't shown up yet. And in fact, if the people repented, they would never show up. God would prevent that from happening. He just said it. I will remove the northerner from you if you repent. So there'd be nothing to restore. And right now there was nothing to restore. They were coming. They were near. They hadn't shown up yet. Nothing yet to restore from what they'd done because they hadn't done anything yet. But the locusts, they had done a lot. And God could not prevent them from coming because they'd already come. He could have prevented them before it happened, but now it's happened. But God could restore what they'd done. God could heal the land. And that's the promise here, if they repent. One last point here about verse 25. You're probably thinking I was going to skip over the fact we have four different words for locusts here, but no, no. In fact, it's the same four words we saw back in Joel 1, verse 4. But, you know, Joel always throws us a little complexity here. And here, the fact is, the words are in a different order. So, of course, we have to stop and ask, well, why are they in a different order? Why are they in a different order? Joel 1, verse 4, cutting locusts, swarming locusts, hopping locusts, destroying locusts. Joel 2, 25, swarming locusts, hopping locusts, destroying locusts, cutting locusts. If you notice, the cutting locusts, it's the first locust in Joel 1, verse 4. It's the last locust in verse 25. Can we conclude anything from the different word order? And I would say maybe not, likely not. But maybe we can from the fact that it's cutting to open it and cutting to close it because of Amos 4, verse 9. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees. The locust devoured, yet you did not return to me. That word locust is our cutting locust. The one that opens it in verse 4 in chapter 1, the one that closes it in verse 25 of chapter 2. The same word. And I think the question is the same too, from Amos to Joel. The locust devoured, but would the people return to God? Would they return? In Amos, they did not. Would they in Joel? Would they in Joel? That may be why God closes with that particular locust. But with that said, I think there is something more important here. It's something important here in these words, but I don't think it's as much the order. I think it's the number. How many different locusts do we see here? Four. What have we said about the number four? Very often denotes things from the earth. Things from the earth, earthly things. And that locust, that army of locusts was an earthly army. Babylonians, earthly army. Syrians, earthly army. I think we may, in the choice of four different words, be seeing what we saw earlier in this chapter. And that is a subtle reference to the number four. These things are from the earth. They will not withstand the kingdom of Christ. Verse 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Verse 26 describes the great blessings that would follow the restoration that we saw in verse 25. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. You know, back when we looked at verse 23, I kind of gave you a hint about verse 26. Well, there it is right there. There's a statement that has an immediate surface meaning, but it has a deep spiritual meaning as well, doesn't it? You know, on the surface, the rain will come, the crops will grow, they'll have their fill, they'll be satisfied, they'll be able to eat again. But is that all we're seeing here? Just filling their bellies? No, we know that's not the case. Because we're seeing Jesus in these verses. We're about to see the kingdom of Christ in these verses. So we know there's a dual meaning to that promise. That promise must be viewed on two different levels. We know that when we read that. And I think that's true also of what we saw earlier, verse 23. On one level, they'll have all the physical food they can eat. But on another level, especially just being told about the Messiah in verse 23, the people will have all the spiritual food they can eat. Ephesians 1, verse 3, every spiritual blessing. Romans 8, verse 32, he did not spare his own son, gave him up for us all. How will he not graciously give us all things? Oh, you know, but some commentaries disagree. They say, oh, no, it's just about locusts. Just about terrible drought, terrible locust invasion. So this is just physical rain and physical crops and physical hunger. What do I have to say about those commentators? They are dead wrong. Dead wrong. Dead wrong. God is always asking us to lift up our eyes from this physical world to see the great spiritual blessings that he wants to give us in Christ Jesus. And this book of Joel is no different. Got a few more points to say on that next week as we finish out that verse. And you know what? Next week, we're going to get to Acts chapter 2. Thank you very much for your attention.